Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with God Dies on the Cross. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was hung on the cross, to the great delight of his enemies, who mocked him there. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him. The soldiers, having divided his garments among them, watched him there. And now we come to the events of the actual death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. In Matthew 27 and verse 46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now these words are the Aramaic translation of Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" Now Psalm 22:1, of course, was written in the language we call Hebrew. And yet by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the common people of Israel had stopped speaking Hebrew. When they were in the captivity in the land of Assyria and Babylon, they started speaking Aramaic. And so Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is Aramaic. And I think there can be little doubt about it, but that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke Aramaic, for the most part at least, while he was on earth. Now in the Gospels, we have it translated to Greek. And Greek was the common language of the Roman Empire, and our New Testament is written in Greek. And Matthew, being a tax collector for Rome, would have been very familiar with Greek in order to interact with his Roman bosses, and also Aramaic in order to interact with the people of the land whom he was taking taxes from, and he was, of course, from the land himself. So he was very familiar with both Aramaic and Greek. Now it's interesting that the Lord quotes Psalm 22 here, because there are many references to Psalm 22 in Matthew 27. For example, we saw in the mockery of the religious leaders that they probably inadvertently actually quoted Psalm 22 in the way they mocked the Lord. They quoted what the enemies of the Lord would say. Psalm 22 also mentions the parting of the garments, and Matthew quoted that. And now, Matthew quotes the fact that he spoke this phrase from Psalm 22. Now, this, along with other places in Scripture where we're given the Lord's actual words in Aramaic, is plentiful evidence that that was the language he usually used in his ministry. Now, we have it in our Bibles in Greek, translated. But that shouldn't bother us, because we believe that our translators were inspired by God, and by that I mean that God actually breathed his words through them. The words of Scripture are God's words given through a human instrument. Just like the music of a master musician would be really the work of the master musician, but rendered through the instrument. And of course, if he was using a little beginner junky instrument or some fine expensive instrument, it would affect the music, but either way, it would be the music of the master musician. And that's the way I believe it is in Scripture. So when God translates, of course, he does so perfectly. Now, why did he say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, I think these words were spoken partly to inform us that God did forsake him. Now, some, when they come upon these words, they're always looking for ways to deny the deity of Christ, and they say, aha, here we have it, evidence that Jesus Christ is not God, because, of course, how could God forsake God? So they say, see, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't God. He was just maybe some particularly spirit-filled individual. But since God couldn't die, God didn't die with him when he died on the cross, so the Spirit left him and was just a man who died on the cross. That's what they say. But I say, no. And I believe that Jesus Christ is God in human form. John sets him forth that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in John 1:1. And Jesus Christ is a living Word. The word in Greek is logos, which means one who represents God, who is a seeable, knowable, understandable extension of God. So just like I believe the Bible is the written Word of God, God's expression in written words, so I believe that Jesus Christ is a living Word of God, God expressing himself in a living human form, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I told you when we were studying John, the word logos means words as expressions of a person. None of us gets to know anyone else by plugging directly into that person's inner being and getting to know that person from the inside. No, the only person we know from the inside is ourselves. And the way we get to know people is through the ways they express themselves, through their words, through their body language, and through the things they do. By those expressions of themselves, we get to know a person. And so Jesus Christ is the unseeable, unknowable, infinite God in a form where he expresses God in a seeable, knowable, understandable way so we can know and understand God. And he was with God in the beginning. He wasn't created in the beginning. He was there in the beginning. And he has always been with God. And he always perfectly expressed and represented and declared God. Yet as the living Word went into death, he could no longer perfectly express or represent or declare the living one. God is the source of life itself. And God is not expressed by death. So as the living Word took death upon himself, he could no longer perfectly express, represent, and declare God. Moreover, God is sinless. God is the very opposite of sin. And yet as Jesus Christ, our Creator, took on sin for us, he took on our sin. He took the blame for every wrong thing we ever did. And as Jesus Christ, the sinless one, became sin for us, he could no longer express the sinless one that he had always expressed from the beginning. So as the living one became death, and as the sinless one became sin, he could no longer perfectly express God, and so he was forsaken. He was cut off from God. Now people would say, well, how could Jesus Christ be cut off from God if he was God? Clearly he wasn't God. Well, but see, my arm can be cut off from me, can't it? I mean, there are people whose arms have been cut off. Now, if you saw my arm cut off from me and lying there on the ground, would you say, well, see, that proves that that arm was never part of you, because if it was part of you, how could it be cut off? Would that be right? No, that would be wrong. Of course my arm is part of me. And it's violent and unnatural for my arm to be cut off from me, because it is a part of me. And so in the same way, God in human form, the living Word of God, was part of God. And the severing of God from his Son, from his living expression, was violent and unnatural. Because they're one, because Jesus Christ is part of God. And yet this violent and unnatural severing of God from his expression had to be done. For if Jesus Christ was to take on himself sin and death, then he had to be cut off from and cease expressing perfectly the source of sinlessness and life. Yet that doesn't mean that Jesus Christ wasn't and isn't God. He was and is God. He is the eternal Logos of God, who perfectly expresses and declares him. He was in the beginning with God. And when he was born as a man, he became God in human form. And yet he was cut off from the God he perfectly represents when he died. And he did truly die, and he truly remained dead for 3 days. So God died on the cross. This is what he did for us. He didn't have to die. It was violent and unnatural for him to die, the living one to die. And yet he did it for us. And yet it's very important for us to keep in mind what's said in Acts 2 and verse 27, quoting Psalm 16 and verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. See, God did not forsake, and that's the same word as here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God did not forsake his soul in hell or in Hades, Sheol in the Old Testament, state of death, but he brought him out of it. He brought him out of it. God did not forsake him permanently. It was a temporary forsaking. It had to be in order for him to become sin and death and die for us. But that forsaking only lasts for a time. And then God raised him from the dead, and now he again perfectly declares and represents God because he is God. Verse 47, some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Now, I would say that these clearly were not native Aramaic speakers. Because he had said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And anyone who was a native Aramaic speaker should have known what he said. Now, the only other explanation would be that they didn't hear him well. But since it says he cried with a loud voice, this doesn't seem to be right. Now, the Aramaic for my God, Eli, sounds like the Greek for Elijah, Elias. And yet anyone who knew Aramaic would know that El is Theos, or God, in Aramaic. And Eliah is Elijah. So Eli and Eliah are clearly different. They're marked out. And no one who spoke Aramaic would mix up the two. So I would say these who misunderstood him were probably the Romans who had crucified him. Now this is borne out by the fact that they were able to give him a drink. And we would think that the only ones who would be able to do that would be the soldiers who were crucifying him. No one else would have the authority, would be able to do it. Now it's interesting to me that these Romans had heard of Elijah or Elias. And you wouldn't expect somebody who wasn't an Israelite necessarily to have heard of that. Well, perhaps this fantastic Jewish story of a man who went to heaven in a whirlwind without dying caught their fancy. And, you know, fantastic stories, there are fantastic stories in just about every culture, and fantastic stories grab people's imaginations and their interest. So maybe that was the case with these Roman soldiers. They'd all heard about this Elias guy who was caught off to heaven in a whirlwind. Verse 48, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. So immediately one acted. Now this is a favorite word of Mark, who uses the word immediately 40 times. He's always saying, immediately this happened, immediately that happened. Mark is a very rapid gospel. Now Matthew uses it second most with 15, and he uses it here. So immediately one went to get a sponge. Spongos in Greek, spelled S-P-O-G-G-O-S. But since Greeks couldn't pronounce G-G, they would pronounce it like it was N-G. Like an angel, which is spelled A-G-G-E-L, but pronounced angel. So they ran to get a spongos, a sponge. And sponges in the Bible are only mentioned in this context. And he filled this sponge with sour wine. Now, this is probably the same sour wine they were used to drinking. These soldiers, as part of their rations, were issued this sour wine, which was basically vinegar mixed with water. And that was their beverage. And, of course, the vinegar would help make the water good if there were bugs in it. Now, this is actually the same word as what they tried to give him as they crucified him, but he wouldn't take it. Of course, that was drugged with gall. Whereas this was just the plain vinegar and water, without the drug mixed in. Now he takes this sponge filled with this sour wine and he puts it on a reed. Now we had reeds earlier in Matthew. When the Lord asked, when they went out to John, what did they go to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Well, no, they didn't. Then we had the prophecy that a bruised reed shall he not break before he sends forth judgment unto victory. And then we had the reed mentioned twice when the soldiers gave the Lord a reed as a makeshift scepter as they mocked him as the king of the Jews. And now we have a reed used to give him drink. Now this reed, I understand, would probably be about 18 inches long, which when the soldier reached up, he apparently couldn't reach his mouth with a sponge, but he could with about an 18-inch long reed. So that tells us about how high the Lord was in the air. They liked to put the crosses high in the air, but of course they were limited by the wood they could get, and there wasn't that much wood in Israel. Verse 48, the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. So these rest were apparently the rest who also misunderstood his words. And that would tell us that these were the rest of the soldiers who were crucifying him. Now, this one who ran and got this sponge, apparently, he responded to the Lord's words by wanting to get in good with him. Oh, What if Elijah does come and rescue him? What'll he do then? Maybe he'll kill us for what we did to him. Well, I'll try to get in good with him by giving him a drink. Maybe then he'll be nice to me if Elijah does come and rescue him. Now, the rest are not so ready to help him, but they aren't going to hinder him either. Instead, they take the attitude that they just want to wait and see whether Elijah will show up and save him or not. Now, this wait-and-see attitude is one that many will try to adopt when it comes to matters of faith. They aren't courageous enough to step out in belief and actually believe what's presented to them. But at the same time, they aren't brave enough to simply turn away in unbelief. Instead, they decide to watch like spectators. And then when they see the way the wind is blowing, well, then they will jump on board the winning side. But I'm afraid that God takes little pleasure in people like this. Now, they were going to wait and see if Elijah would show up. Well, of course, Elias never showed up. This was not the plan. The plan was that the Lord was supposed to die on the cross for our sins. And, of course, the reality is that the Lord hadn't called on Elias at all. Now, these men might have said afterwards, well, he called for Elias, but he never came. I guess he was nothing special after all. But, of course, their conclusion would have been faulty, for he had never called on Elijah to come at all. They just misunderstood his words. And there are certainly people like that today. They misunderstand something in Scripture and look for something from God, and when that thing doesn't come, why, then they decide that it's all rot, it's all nonsense, and the Scripture isn't right, instead of realizing that it was their interpretation that wasn't right. They misunderstood, but they blame it on God rather than their own ignorance. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, this is interesting because those words yielded up could be rendered as sent away or dismissed. Now, remember when we studied the Lord in the garden? He said, my soul is full of sorrow nigh unto death. He nearly died in the garden, and yet he asked the Lord for the strength to not drink the cup at that point, and the Lord gave him that strength. So much so that not only didn't he die in the garden, but in spite of all he went through, in spite of all the beatings, all the mockery, carrying his cross, being crucified, hanging up there for 6 hours, all this that he went through, he didn't die until he himself dismissed his spirit. So his request for strength was not only granted, but it was certainly granted to the full. Now, when he dismissed his spirit, that's the Greek pneuma, and refers here to the human spirit by which he lived, the spirit that's always connected with the breath. It means that a person is alive. And giving up the spirit here is the same thing as dying. Now, here we see the Lord's words proven true. He said, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself. And when the time comes, we see that is indeed the case. People ask, how in the world could Jesus Christ be God if he died? How could God die? My answer to that is God could die because he said he would die. Remember, Jesus Christ was the one who made everything in the beginning. And how did he make it? By a word. He said, let there be, and things came to be. And the very one that spoke creation into existence spoke that he would die, and he did. Now, you could also say, how could someone who is dead decide to come alive again? They're dead. They couldn't cause themselves to come alive again. And I would say, but this very one who spoke creation into existence said that after 3 days he would rise again. And just like he said, after 3 days he rose again. He spoke reality into existence, so he could certainly speak his life back into existence, and he did. And this was how God died on the cross. Verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. So great signs accompanied his death, and one of these was the veil in the temple was torn. This is the Greek word katapatasma. It means that which flies, or in this case hangs, down along certain lines, or that which is spread out downward. In this case, a great veil or curtain. Now, this veil of the temple was an enormous thing. It was woven, and it was very, very thick indeed. My understanding is it was more than a half inch thick. And a woven curtain of this thickness, it would be almost impossible to tear it. It would be like people who try to tear phone books. Almost impossible to tear it. Now, temple here, of course, is the Greek word naos, meaning the inner sanctuary, the central important building, not just the temple grounds. And this giant thick curtain inside the holy building divided the holy place, where only the priest could go daily, from the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. Now, since the Holy of Holies was a cube, 20 cubits, or 30 feet high and wide and deep, this curtain had to be 30 feet high. It was very tall. So if you started out to tear this giant curtain as a human being, you would have to start tearing it from the bottom, if you could, this giant thick curtain. But it wasn't torn from the bottom. It was torn from the top, showing that it was God who tore it. This was a divine hand that had done this. From the top is the Greek enothen, from above, as in John 3. And to the bottom means it was torn from the top downwards. Now, people make a big deal about this tearing of the curtain because, clearly, it indicates access. This curtain divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and it was torn open. That indicated increased access to God. And yet, I think people make too big a deal out of this when they make this the place where all people now had access to God in the Holy of Holies. No, remember, this curtain divided the place where the priest could go daily from the place where the high priest could go once a year. And that was what was torn. It wasn't that the doors of the temple were knocked off. It wasn't that the dividing line between the court of the Gentiles and the rest of the temple was somehow erased. This clearly indicates increased access. But I don't believe that at this point access was increased to all, because later in the book of Acts we see that the gospel is still going out to the Jews first. And while access is open to many here, it wasn't until later, when the mystery of Ephesians 3:6, that all nations are equal, became true, that access was open to all. So don't make too much of this. It means increased access, yes, but not access for all. Now, that was not the only thing that happened. The earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Now, it's the same word as the word for the veil or the curtain tearing. And it means that these rocks were torn apart. Verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So the tombs or the sepulchres were opened up. Now, the bodies of the saints, of course, means the dead bodies or corpses of saints who are in these graves. Now, it says that these saints had fallen asleep, and that's the Greek word koimao, which is used for falling asleep involuntarily, like when someone faints or if someone fell asleep behind the wheel. That would be koimao. And death, of course, might be viewed figuratively as a sleep you fall into against your will, because nobody wants to die. So koimao is used as a figure for death. Now, in the story of the girl whom the Lord said is not dead but sleeping, he did not use the word koimao. He used the other word in Greek for sleep, which means to compose yourself for sleep, to go to sleep on purpose. And that's never used as a figure for death. And the Lord, of course, meant this girl. They had misdiagnosed that she was dead. And he healed whatever was wrong with her and raised her up. But it wasn't like when he raised Lazarus, where, of course, Lazarus was definitely and positively dead. But these who were in the graves were definitely and positively dead. It uses that word, fallen asleep, as a figure for death. Verse 53, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Well, this is a spectacular thing, but it raises a lot of questions. And I'll deal with those questions in our next study. But in this portion, God and his Logos, who had always been together, were violently separated when Christ took on sin and death on the cross. Things which do not represent and reflect the God whom he had always represented and reflected, being God himself in human form. what a great sacrifice the Lord made for us, to become sin and take on death for us. And at last he died. How could God die? Well, because he said he would. And great signs accompanied his death. Do we believe in this one who died? Do we see in him, in this suffering victim, in this rejected king, the mighty Savior who is God himself? Well, let us see and believe.
It is a difficult thing to grasp that the living Word of God, the expression of God himself, could die. If Jesus truly was God, how could he have been dead for 3 days? We must always remember the purpose for which he came. He died for us. He came to willingly die on our behalf. He took the death penalty that we deserved. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on God Dies on the Cross. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with The Dead Christ. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long, and we look forward to you joining us next week, as always, on Knowing God in the Word.